The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Babylon Prophecies to Come, the seventh message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Babylon, Past, Present, and Future, given for the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 6th, 2023.
Well, I think I've given you the meat and potatoes of our evaluation, our summary about Babylon. This system that God, Jesus Christ in particular, is going to destroy when he does come back to this earth to take possession and to rule for that 1,000 years, pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles we've been keeping now for 7 days. We've seen that Babylon really is a system, and it's a philosophy. It's not just a physical entity that you can point to. When God speaks of Babylon throughout the Bible, the common denominator is that he's criticizing and he's pointing out a philosophy that he hates. And the basic, and it is the simplicity of a philosophy which is opposed to anything that he revealed and sanctified. That's why Babylon is bigger than just, you know, a narrow concept. It's a way of thinking, and it corresponds exactly with the way you and I think carnally, humanly, because we have a rebellious orientation. So we are Babylonian by nature, and coming out of Babylon is the same as saying crucify the self and put on Jesus Christ. So it's another way to talk about the very same thing you're very familiar with. It's absolutely the same. So again, we're going back to the admonition in Revelation that we started with on opening night, where God said, come out of her, my people. Because it makes all the difference in those who are going to receive immortality in the God family and those who are going to be kept out. It is the choice of whether we have embraced God's revelation and hold it dear and have made it our own through the power of the Spirit, or whether we're still contending with it in some way. When we contend with the revelation of God, what he has sanctified and said is holy and right and good, what we're doing is saying, well, the way I see it is, and he won't accept that. He is a jealous God and he has a right. So that's the whole aspect of it. So you've had that foundation. You've got the important part of it. What are we going to talk about today? What does God reveal is going to happen concerning Babylon in the days leading, literally, to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Some of you will be excited. This is going to be the closest I'm going to get into prophetic speculation. We're going to talk about the future and what's going to happen. Let's start in 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's what we're all in this for, right? We've been called to be a part of the first fruits of his work. We want to be glorified at his second coming. Those then who are resurrected to immortality and then descend with him to the Mount of Olives, take possession of this earth, and then rule in that family structure. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's speaking about his glorified state. Right now, a human being cannot behold God in his glorified state without being consumed. He is a consuming fire. In that day, if you're one of those that's born into the God family, you're going to be God as God is God, just like Jesus Christ and the Father, in our proper roles within a family structure, which is one of authority, but in substance, the very same as God. And that means then you will be able to behold that Son and the Father in the fullness of their glory without being consumed. For we shall see him as he is, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. Every human being who has that hope, because you've been called to it, it's been opened to you, made available to you, then in response, you do something. You act upon it. Every man that hath this hope in him does what? Sits at home, studies, looks at world events, so we can point out Babylon afar? Or does our spiritual obligation turn inward to find out, to identify where we fail in relationship to the standard of Jesus Christ? Yeah, there's our work. Purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. And then this isn't a change of topic. This comes right off of this. You have that hope of being born into the God family with Jesus Christ. You're going to focus on a program of purification. How are you going to do that? It's always in a relationship to the law. You cannot clean anything if you don't have a standard for what is dirty. It is the law of God which tells us right from wrong. And we assess ourselves, not anyone else, according to that standard. And that's where we find out where the dirt is. It's where we find out where the leaven is. Even as he is pure, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, we quote that all the time. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoso abides in him sins not. So it's not just a matter of embracing it initially at one particular time, loving it, attending the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping the Sabbath and all of the holy days. It's about continuing to do it. And then next year, doing it again. And then next year, doing it all over again. And enduring to the end. And that's one of the hardest challenges that we have. And it was hard for ancient Israel, wasn't it? In their euphoria at first, the first love, and they would keep the Sabbath and the holy days. I got a surprise for you. It's hard to keep the holy days. It's hard to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of sacrifice. It takes a lot of time management. It takes the difficulty of going away from home in your normal, natural little world where you kind of have things lined up the way you prefer it, and you have to get outside of that, and you have to go to a foreign place, and you have to spend 8+ days plus travel time to and from. And I always, you know, say, you know, this Sabbath keeping is hard work. And it seems counterintuitive. Well, we're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. But it's not physically restful to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbaths are holy convocations. That means you have to come together with others to worship God in a place where he's placed his name, rather than sitting at home in your fuzzy slippers and your robes. So it's work. The difference is it's not servile work. That's the difference. We come out of our normal cares of this world, not seeking our own pleasure on the Sabbath, as it says in Isaiah 58. That's the difference. But it's hard work. So you do it one Sabbath, or you do it 1 year coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, good. I accomplished it. Check. And then guess what? A new year begins. Oh, got to do it over again. We're going to go home from this Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, and guess what? We start looking for the Passover. I just feel like we kept the Passover. I just feel like I had to clean for the unleavened bread. And before you know it, we're staring at it again. Year after year after year after year. And as we get older, we get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker as it gets harder and harder and harder to do what even seemed easier years ago. And so what I'm trying to do is paint a picture for you of the difficulty, not just embracing it once philosophically or doing it physically for a while, but to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until the very end of your life when you stop breathing. Whosoever abides in him, that means you hang on and keep doing it. You abide. Sins not. You keep that standard of Jesus Christ in your mind and in your focus, and you keep measuring yourself against it, and you don't stop measuring yourself against it and looking for the leavening and continuing in that purification, that growth process. Whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither know him. And again, so the context here is not somebody who makes a mistake. We all sin every single day and have to ask for the mercy of Jesus Christ and for his shed blood. So what the Apostle John is speaking about here is someone who's justifying a way of sin. They're contending with the doctrine, God's standard of right and wrong, and saying that right is not, you know, wrong is not right, or wrong is, you know, not wrong, and they can do what they want and still call it godly. No, you can't. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Meaning the proof is in the pudding. By their fruits you shall know them. He that committeth sin, not a sin of weakness and mistake or, you know, a difficult period. We're talking about somebody who justifies it and practices it without shame. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What does that have to do with Babylon? Everything. Because this whole process of you and me doing our purification process through the power of the Holy Spirit and making those changes is coming out of Babylon. Rejecting this philosophy of sin, which originated with our enemy, Satan the devil. And here's another confirmation that God is going to destroy the works of that enemy. Even as we already read, he's going to destroy Babylon. Two separate things? No. A different way of talking about the very same thing. So what is our secret? What is our hope? What's the bastion now of our successful process through this? You keep crucifying what you are by nature and replacing it with the mind of Jesus Christ. And if you're doing that, you are conquering Babylon in your life. That's the answer in the back of the book. I'm not saying it's easy. No, it's highly difficult. And I know you get frustrated with it, and so do I. Even as the Apostle Paul expressed. He knows the law, but there's another law in his members warring against the law of his mind. You know, oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said. How can I ever be delivered? Well, it's going to have to be the death of the flesh and then the resurrection into the fullness of God before that tug and that pull and that draw of a carnal mind is finally going to be defeated. But in the meantime, God wants us to scrap for it without relent. And if you do that, then you are fighting against Babylon and you're putting it out. That's your mission. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the end result. That he might destroy Babylon, that mystery religion symbolized in the book of Revelation. Whosoever, verse 9, is born of God doth not commit sin. Yeah, when you are glorified in the family of God, you will not commit any more sin. You'll be perfect and have the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit of self-control. You will be perfectly able to control your mind so that you will never sin, even as the Father and Jesus Christ never sin. For his seed remains in him. You're going to have life within yourself. Inherent life. That's an attribute of God. and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. He's describing two opposites. And it has to do with a philosophy of mind. The ones who have accepted the call of God, who love what God represents and what he is offering, and say, I want that. As opposed to the ones who say, no, I want something different that I like better. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, you don't walk that path, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Because that manifestation of true godly love, love toward God and love toward fellow man, is summed in the Ten Commandments, as Christ said. So the works of the devil described here are defined by Babylon. That system, as we've already seen, is going to be destroyed. And so celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles here for 7 days is picturing the time when that will have been destroyed. And now, under the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, there's going to be no Babylonian government. There's going to be no communistic, totalitarian, human threatening system that is out to destroy you, which is what everything that's going on under the auspices of Satan the devil on this earth is trying to do right now. Remember, I told you, Satan hates you and wants to kill you. So everything you see going on, even though it's all put in altruistic terms to make it better and to bring paradise and to solve poverty and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, is trying to kill you. No matter what they see or how they package it, the end result of their philosophies and the implementation of everything they do is trying to kill you and every human being on this planet. One day, they're going to have a chance to see that. On the Feast of Trumpets, we described the mechanics of that physical operation of Christ, the actual battle between Christ and his army versus the army of Babylon. Let's update that with turning to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, beginning in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. Okay, this is different because I've spent time during this feast describing and proving to you that God is the one who actually empowered Babylon, right? That's what he told King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would have never, you know, created the environment for which Babylon under him would have dominated the known world if it hadn't been that God was behind him, helping him. God made it possible for Babylon to rise and to dominate as a totalitarian regime on the earth. And I showed you before, right, that the same thing happened in Egypt with Pharaoh at the hand of who? Joseph. Through circumstances which God created with the famine, 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine created the environment for which Egypt took possession of all the wealth under the auspices of Joseph. Who was responsible for the rise of Egypt as a world power on the scene in that day? God was. Even though they represented an evil force that absolutely opposed him and everything that God loves. Well, here's the final chapter. Because God raised them up, and now we're going to see the prophecies where God is going to bring them down. Because once they've fulfilled their usefulness, it's time for them to get their comeuppance. I will raise up against Babylon, and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. Verse 2, and will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her. It's like, you know, if you have a fire and you want to put it out, the last thing you want is a wind. God is going to send, in essence, a wind to fan the flames and turn it into an inferno that's absolutely going to destroy it. For in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in the brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy you utterly all her hosts. Whereas before, it's like Babylon couldn't lose. Everything that these forces touched seemed to turn to gold. They got richer and more powerful. But now God is going to turn the tables, and the opposite is going to happen because he's the one who controls it. Verse 4, thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans. Another word for Babylon. Remember, Abram was raised as a royal prince in Ur of the Chaldees. That's still the land of Shinar. That's right in that same area. We're talking about the same thing. And they that are thrust through in her streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts. Though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Oh yeah, Israel was guilty of violation of God's law and showing utter disrespect for their God and Creator. And so God punished them using Babylon. But it's not because God forsook Israel. He's going to redeem Israel, and Babylon is going to go down. Verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Eternal's vengeance. Justice is going to prevail. And there will be no true justice upon the earth until everything that is a part of this Babylonian system has paid the price, which is why he's going to destroy it. Yes, it's been a tool in his hand for his purpose, just like Satan the devil is a tool in his hand right now. But in the final analysis, Satan is going to be bound and put away, and Babylon is going to be destroyed. This is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. There's another confirmation. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Eternal's hand. He's controlled it. He's enriched it. He's empowered it to do its nefarious work. Because in the larger sense, Babylon has been accomplishing God's will as a tool for his greater purpose. That made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. That's a great description. Insane. The inhabitants of the earth, who have all been deceived by this system, as we already read, have been made insane. That's what these philosophies do. Verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. We've seen that in several instances. It seems so strong, so complete. Who can resist? Who can fight it, let alone think of defeating it? No one. And yet, this impervious system, which seems to be here forever, is going to disappear in a moment when God destroys it. It's going to be sudden. Another testament to the real power in the hands of the one who really holds sway over everything in heaven and earth. He's going to make an example of this system. Human beings are going to think it's invincible. And God's going to show them something else. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Oh yeah, there's going to be so many that are sad to see it go. Because they love it, they agree with it, as do you and I by nature. I'm not saying everything that's a part of what these people do, but by nature, you and I too oppose God and his will, some element of this system. And so it's going to be mourned when it suddenly disappears. Howl for her, take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. This is God's sarcastic way of saying, I'm going to destroy it. You think you can save it? You think you can put a little bandage? You're going to put a Band-Aid and heal Babylon? Good luck. It's not going to happen. Verse 9, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. That's how they're going to feel about it. Forsake her and let us go, everyone, into his own country. I think this is an interesting statement. You know what it reminds me of? Right back to Genesis 10 and 11. Remember we looked at Nimrod and the original city and Tower of Babel? Remember, God wanted the nations to divide and go to their assigned territory around the globe where he was going to put them. Babylon, in opposition to God's will, said, no, let's all stay together in one totalitarian regime. So isn't it interesting in this prophecy of the ultimate destruction of Babylon of the last days, what's going to happen when it's destroyed? The nations are going to go every one to his own country. Almost like what happened when God confounded the languages. Babylon goes away, God confounds it, and then the people finally do what he told them to do and go to their assigned homeland. They go to their own country. For her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. The Eternal hath brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Eternal our God. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Eternal hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Now, so historically, it was the Medes and the Persians. The Persian Empire was the one who physically supplanted Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his sons' dynasty. So here the prophecy for the last days harkens back to the original destruction of that golden head, as Nebuchadnezzar's version of Babylon was identified. And who was it replaced by? The Persian Empire. So God's going to be the one to destroy it. Jesus Christ is going to physically destroy it in the very last days. But in essence, he compares himself to the Medes, who in antiquity were the ones who destroyed that version of the Babylonian Empire. For his device is against Babylon to destroy it. So even as the Persians were set on destroying and replacing Babylon, Jesus Christ with the same fervor, like the Persians did, are going to destroy it in the last days. Because it is the vengeance of the Eternal, the vengeance of his temple. Well, that's an interesting statement. The vengeance of his temple. Solomon's temple has feelings of vengeance. Who is the temple of God? What does the New Testament say? You are the temple of God. You are members in particular of that body of Jesus Christ. This is talking about the final vindication of the martyrs of God. And I'm not going back to read all those in Revelation. But Revelation 20, we saw it. Who are these who are ultimately glorified with Jesus Christ to rule, who are part of the first resurrection, who reign with him as kings and priests? They are the ones who did not give in to Babylon or accept the mark of that beast's power. And many of them were persecuted in tribulation and martyr because of their faith in the one true God. So you are talking about now God's revelation of, again, a prophecy which says in the final analysis, this system is going to go down and there will be justice finally for all of those that God considered to be righteous, even going all the way back to Abel, who were killed under the philosophy and the auspices of this Babylonian ideology. That's why it's called the vengeance of his temple. The church of God finally prevails. We just have to be patient for it. We have to wait for God's perfect timing. It is going to happen. It's a surety. So this is just another prophecy which says God is going to free the nations, especially Israel, from the grip of Babylonian slavery. It's coming. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Because here's a prophecy concerning the time of Jacob's trouble. I know you're all familiar with that. the time in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ, when Israel is going to come under special, incredible persecution and tribulation. Let's read it beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, "Thus speaketh the Eternal God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord," meaning bringing back out of captivity. They've been in captivity so long, they don't know anything but captivity. But the day is coming when that captivity is going to end, "and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Eternal spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." So up till now, in their state of separation from God, they have suffered incredibly the plagues, living with, partaking of Babylonian philosophy. "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace." They haven't experienced peace. Peace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And I still think of the ones that I have known that have been members of God's church over the years, justifying contrary doctrine that's not within the faith once delivered, absolutely asserting that they're right, that Raymond Cole was wrong. And so I say, and I look at it like Christ told us to do, okay, judge the tree by its fruit. If you're right, if you got tiger by the tail, then I should see the fruits of righteousness of the Holy Spirit. Are you manifesting them? And the one thing that I fail to see is peace. These people do not have peace. I've cited this a number of times. There was one poor lady, I know she was influenced by demonic spirits. I felt so sorry for her, and she was her own worst enemy, and we tried and tried and tried to help her. And I finally told her, I said, "You need to be anointed. You are dealing with demonic influence. That God will take that away if you will acknowledge that it's true and seek his intervention for healing." She refused. "I don't need to be anointed. I have perfect peace." She was the most tormented woman I've ever met in my life. "I have perfect peace." And I can't read hearts and minds, but I know when there are many outward signs of trouble. And all I can do is say, if you have the truth, I don't want it. Because if that's what peace is like, spare me. So there are fruits that are demonstrable, and I'm telling you, these people all assert that they're right and they know the right way to bring paradise to the earth and whatever else, and I'm saying, but look at their lives. Look at the orientation of mind. These people are not happy, and they do not have peace. "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child." Oh, well, don't ask them today, because they will say that men do have babies. We really come that far? Yeah. But God inspired Jeremiah sarcastically to say, and yet symbolic, what he's saying is men literally travailing as if they're having labor pains. "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman," symbolic, like as if he were a woman in travail, "all faces turned into paleness." That's a manifestation of people in the world today, their lack of peace, their torment, their tribulation because of adhering to Babylonian philosophy and justifying it and continuing in it and suffering and suffering and suffering. Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." There it is. Why do God's called people suffer the torment rather than have the peace and the blessings that God promised? Because they rejected his way of thinking and behaving and embraced Babylonian philosophy, and that's why they are troubled. And then God allows them even more to be persecuted because he removes his special protection and allows Babylon to persecute them. Now we understand, and God's church from decades ago understood at least a simplistic overview of this, that the day is coming is that the modern day nations of Israel are going to lose their power on the surface of this earth because of their sins, because of their Sabbath breaking and their idolatry in particular. And that is absolutely true. But I'm telling you that that's a part of this overall scheme. Sabbath breaking and idolatry are just two of many elements of this Babylonian philosophy. But it's absolutely true. So God is going to bring Israel down through the power of this beast power on the earth in the last days. Yes, because of her sins, to get her attention, to humble his originally called people, to soften their hearts so that they will finally be open, that they will get rid of their stiff necks and finally hear the voice of their God and repent so that he can bless them. So we all get that. But there's a lot that the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God did not see because that God didn't let us see it. We had to live through the last 50 years in order to see more. And we see a lot more than certainly any ministers could in the 1940s, 50s, or 60s. Have we learned from it? Most of these other groups have not, which means they've continued to attach themselves to the same prophetic conclusions about how things are going to happen in the future that came right back from the era of World War II, 75 years ago. There's been no update. I'm not talking about changing doctrine. Doctrine of God, what's right and wrong, and how to serve him and how to please him, never changes. But this perspective on how they think things are going to unfold in the final days before the return of Jesus Christ, that needs a big update. Because a lot of things have happened. We don't have to speculate on that. We've lived through it. It's already in our rearview mirror. If Herbert Armstrong were alive today and just starting his radio broadcast in the Plain Truth magazine, and he looked at world events today, I wonder how he would interpret a lot of these long-range prophecies. Do you think it would be the same as he did back in the 40s? With the rise of Hitler and Nazi Germany and the wars in Europe? Or do you think he would be inspired to have a different perspective on it today? I bet he would. Again, I'm not talking about the doctrine. I'm talking about prophecy. Total different bucket. Skip down to verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Eternal, to save thee. Yeah, the end result is to save Israel, not to destroy her. But the way to save her is to humble her. So that's why the time of Jacob's trouble. Babylon's going to persecute Israel to bring her low. But how? Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. His punishment is for their good, not for their destruction. Do you ever have a parent who said, before they punished, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? He said, well, maybe so, but I don't buy it. But a loving parent, it's true nonetheless. And that's exactly what God is saying here. The time of Jacob's trouble is his persecution for the sake of saving her. She got to bend that stiff neck, or else she'll have to be wiped out. For thus saith the Lord, verse 12, thy bruise is incurable. Physically speaking, there would be no way for Israel to be saved. Thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. They can't solve it themselves. They're trying to. They've come up with every system in the world to try and solve their own problems and make themselves happy apart from the law of God, and they can't do it. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. There's no way to bind up your wounds so that you will heal. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. So all the ones symbolically that Israel chased after, and they turn around and betray in the end. They have forgotten thee, they seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy. Yeah, Babylon was the enemy that God used as a tool to wound his people. With the chastisement of a cruel one. Why? For the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Because you got worse and worse, you drifted further and further away from me. You would not hear, you would not respond. So he let them have the end result of their own rebellion and then used Babylon as the tool to bring her down. But now how do we put that in context of events on the world scene? I'm not going to go back to rehearse, but we believe absolutely, as Mr. Armstrong confirmed in United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, that those lost 10 tribes really are manifested today and in powerful positions on the earth, not as paupers, but as kings. Ephraim and Manasseh, the United States and the British Commonwealth. Because if it's not then I think we do have a problem with justifying how God didn't lie to Abraham. The whole point of the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy, and people lose it, it's right at the beginning of the book, was to answer the question, God made all these promises to Abraham and his descendants physically to bless them and give them power on the earth. But the Jews never did it, and they still haven't today. So how did God not lie? He promised them wealth and power on the earth. And the answer was he did fulfill it because the British and the Americans are the physical descendants of Abraham and they have dominated the world. So he absolutely fulfilled his promise physically. But the thing that Mr. Armstrong pointed out in that book that other previous writers like J.H. Allen didn't, God said he would enrich them in the last days with power around the globe, but he didn't say they would keep it. Because of her sins, she was going to lose that power and that prestige and be brought low, the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel would be brought down by what? The beast power. The one we've been talking about in Revelation, Daniel. The last manifestation from Daniel 2, that the feet and the toes of iron mixed with clay. The unholy alliance, if you will. And it's going to be the thing that God uses literally to humble these physical descendants today upon the earth. But what were we missing in the interpretation? What didn't we see? So we know God uses the last day Babylon, the beast, to humble Israel for her Sabbath-breaking idolatry, and then God deals with Babylon and destroys it. Here's a question for you. What if Israel actually made herself part of Babylon? You see, the ministry of the worldwide church always treated them like they were separate. The Israelites are over here. The Babylonians over here. It's the Germans and the Catholics in an unholy alliance. And then they twisted themselves, Herman Hay in particular, to justify that the Germans were not Israelite. They were really Assyrians who kind of sneaked in the back door into Europe. To force this interpretation that it's the Germans, German-dominated European Union, and I never could figure out, because much of that, the European countries are supposedly also tribes of Israel. So they had that, right? I don't know which ones are which. It doesn't matter. But the Germans are not. They're Assyrian. They're Gentiles. So this Gentile beast power, this alliance between the Gentile Germans and the Catholic Church, the false prophet. There's the bad guys. There's your Babylon. Israel's separate. And God's going to humble Israel for her sins in the time of Jacob's trouble. But they're two separate entities. Is that true? Are they really two separate entities? Who controls things on this planet? If there's any unholy alliance and cabal that's pulling the strings of things that takes place, are the Israelites sitting on the sideline? Are the Americans and the British not involved? We're really just minding our own business, going about our idolatrous druid worship, and God's going to send this Gentile power over to persecute them and bring them down and then destroy that power? Or is it possible that the Israelites are part and parcel of the last day power of Babylon? Revelation 17, verse 12. The ten horns which thou sawest, I read the first portion of this chapter, I'm not going to go back and read it, concerning this beast with red and scarlet being ridden by the whore, Mystery Babylon the Great. Start in verse 12. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful. Verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sits. So again, I'm asking you, I wonder what we can find out about this whore, as God describes her, who rides the beast. And what does this imply? Is she just riding, or is she holding the reins? That's what's happening. Whoever this whore is that God calls Mystery Babylon is controlling the beast. The beast is her steed, accomplishing her will. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, same one from the beginning of the chapter, these shall hate the whore. Wait a minute. Hold on. We got an unholy alliance of someone who is controlling the beast power of Babylon. And then at some point they have a falling out and the beast turns on its rider. What's that all about? The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. I would tell you it reminds me of this last manifestation of the Daniel 2 image of Babylon, iron mixed with clay. Oh yeah, it's powerful, but it's not stable. It's not strong like gold or silver or brass or iron. They got internal problems with this alliance. The beast, thee shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked. Interesting. And shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. God's still pulling the strings. And to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest. Is he going to tell us more about who this symbolic woman called a whore is, so that we don't have to guess? The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Great city. What great city? Who else did we find was called the great city? I read it to you in Revelation 11, verse 8. He called Jerusalem, Sodom, and Egypt. Right? He said symbolically. Jerusalem, he is who he calls the great city. And he clarifies it. Look at it for yourself in Revelation 8, verse 8. Just in case you don't know which one he's talking about, he said, where Jesus Christ was crucified. Does that take away any doubt? God calls Jerusalem the headquarters of Israel, the great city. And he already called her Egypt, which is Babylonian, and Sodom. And now he says this same great city is the whore that rides the beast. I'm telling you, that was not in the Radio Church of God Ministries teaching that I can find. They all seem separate. Oh yeah, the time of Jacob's trouble in Babylon is going to be this tool in God's hand to bring down Israel, to humble her so that she might repent. And then God is going to destroy Babylon. Or I'm going to say separately, God is likewise going to destroy Babylon. Here's my hypothesis, if you love prophetic speculation. What if they happen at the same time? What if the fulfillment of God's destruction of Babylon is simultaneously with the time of Jacob's trouble? Because who's running it? Who do you think's running the beast on this earth? It's the Israelites. All you got to do is look at the news. You know what? I travel around the world and I've done it for years. Every nation I go to, they tune in to what's happening in the USA. They care about what happens in our government and in our country. You know why? Because what we do affects them. You know what is also true? Americans, for the most part, are oblivious about what goes on in Europe and Africa and Asia. You know why? We don't care. We don't have to care. We run our own business. We do what we want. Everybody else cares about us. We don't care about them. Who do you think's holding the reins of the beast? Who are these great merchants on the face of the earth who are part of this cabal that runs everything economically? The World Bank and the United Nations. Where's the United Nations headquartered? It's in New York City. Who is sponsoring and funding an attempt at a one world government to bring peace and prosperity to the entire world? Where would it be without the Americans and the British? Nowhere. If the USA pulled out our funding for the UN would go away. If the USA pulled out funding and sponsorship of NATO, the defense of Europe would end. Is Israel really separate and apart from the beast? Come on, wake up. We're part and parcel with it. Am I making this up out of whole cloth, as Raymond Cole would say? Let's keep reading. Here's my summary, though. The bullet points, I've already kind of stepped on it. That great city was Jerusalem, not in Palestine today. It's not that little nation called Israel over there. We're talking about the descendants of the lost 10 tribes to whom God promised to control the sea gates and the wealth of all of the nations around the planets. And they did, and they have. And yes, that's waning. You see it, right? That power is shrinking. It's getting weaker, not stronger. And other nations, like the Chinese, nations in the Middle East, Russia, now they're on the advance, we're on the decline. But we have been ruling the roost for a long, long time. And we're not a part of Babylon. Babylon is a philosophy inspired by Satan the devil and infects all these people, and the Israelites aren't a part of it. How do you separate it? The real whore is not the Catholic Church. Oh, she was a whore from long ago. There's a new whore on the scene. In our own time, it's the Israelites who have used the birthright promises of Abraham to further the goals of Babylon. That's why she's called a whore. It's Israel, and God only calls his people a whore because she failed to do what God commanded her to do and that she promised she would do. An unfaithful wife, as you found in Jeremiah 3. Who's the whore? It's Israel. And it's the whore that's riding the beast. Never put it together. Graham Cole put it together. But he did it after the fact. We couldn't, he couldn't see it. Nobody could see that in advance. God didn't let anybody in the church see it in the future. It had to come to pass so that we could see it in the rearview mirror. If you wake up, you can see it too. Israel is actually leading the drive to achieve a counterfeit one world government. If you take the Americans and the British and the descendants of Israel in the European nations, you take them out of the mix and the one world government of, under Satan falls apart. We are the glue. God's people have always historically embraced the ways of the heathen. We just can't help ourselves. That's why he warned them, when you get into the land that I'm going to give you, beware. Don't go searching for the way the former people in the land worship their gods and say we should do the same. That's what they do, and that's what they did, and that's what they're still doing today. So you know what? Israelites take the promises that God gave them physically, and then instead of using them to glorify God, they use them to fund the enemies of God, Babylon. So it's highly ironic. God absolutely fulfilled his promise to physically bless Israel of the last days with power and with wealth. And then they turn and use that to try to bring in a counterfeit of God's of Jesus Christ's government. Their own version of a one world government. That's Israel sponsored. Couldn't happen without it. The benefits and the blessings physically of Abraham's descendants are building and have built Babylon of the last days. Prove me wrong. Who are these great merchants of the earth who will mourn Babylon's destruction? Many of them are physical Israelites, aren't they? How about Bill Gates? Not just picking on one, just, you know, take your pick. Micah 5, verse 7. Micah 5, verse 7. The remnant of Jacob, who are we talking about? Israelites. The ones that have come down through time and the descendants, even though they've lost their identity and don't know who they are, God knows who they are. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. That's what happened. That's why they lost their identity. They lost their language. They absorb the culture and the identity of the nations in which God sent them in captivity. And even though they migrated into Europe and into the British Isles and then across to the New World, oh, they are absolutely the descendants of Israel, and they received all the power that God promised to Abraham, but they don't know who they are. Doesn't change the fact. And they're in the midst of these other Gentile nations. All interspersed. And what are they doing? Are they the serfs? Are they the lowly slaves still being persecuted by these original captors like the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Did they stay serfs? The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, verse 8, in the midst of many people, as a serf, as a lion. Did you ever read that? They're scattered about the globe in the midst of many nations, not as a pauper, not as a slave, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. That's Israel in the last days. As a young lion among the flocks of sheep. What happens when you put a young lion in the midst of a flock of sheep? Who's in control? The lion. Who's in control today? The Israelites. Who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. What's the description of that whore in the first part of Revelation 17? She rides the beast in her haughtiness and said, I am no widow. I'll do what I want, the way I want, and nobody can stop me. That's Jerusalem. That's Israel. Verse 9, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversary, speaking to these Israelites, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And there's a reason that the Americans are hated in the world because we have dominated and we have manipulated, and we can be patriots, but our leaders are nefarious, and they're liars, and they're schemers, and they're greedy, because all human beings are nefarious and liars and schemers and greedy. And if you have the power, human beings then will use it to exploit. We have had the power by the gift of God, and we've used it to exploit. And there's a reason that nations hate us. They would love to cast off the control and the influence of the Americans. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversary, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. They can't do anything about it. They hate us, but we still control. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Eternal, that I will cut off thy horses. Oh, something's going to happen. So this prophecy says Israel's going to be in the midst of Gentiles as a lion controlling it, and nobody can stop them. But then a change is going to happen by the will of God. I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Who's got the most powerful military on the face of the earth? The United States of America. Now it's getting weaker. But who's the lion? Who sends their armies out to every nation around the globe as an enforcer? The United States of America. And you're telling me that that military power is not in the prophecy somewhere. According to what the church thought they understood prophetically in the past, the American military wasn't in the picture. It was all about Germany in league with the Catholic Church. And the Israelites are just kind of sitting on the sideline waiting to be persecuted for their sins. The American military is everywhere. The military architecture, which we fund, it's not only our military, we fund it in all these other countries. They have their implements of war because of us. It's American companies or sponsored international conglomerates that produce the war machine that is deployed in all of these allies. And we train them. We make it possible. And without us, it wouldn't exist. And you're telling me that that's not Babylon? Oh, no, that's Israel. Babylon, the beast is separate. Oh, I have a hard time with that. I will cut off thy horses. He's going to bring down that mighty military of the Gentiles being led by the lion that is Israel. I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. It's going to come down. And I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. This is a prophecy against Israel. Is this a prophecy about the time of Jacob's trouble, or is it about God bringing Babylon down? Yes. It's both at the same time. Because by destroying Babylon, he's humbling Israel, because Israel is the one running it. Verse 12, I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy land, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. The graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. Thou shalt no more worship the works of thine hands, humanism. Well, this is how I see it. The way we want it, what we think is right. The way we think is good, what we want to sponsor, how we see the world. Thou shalt no more worship the works of thy hands, and I will pluck up the groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. And Israel has made herself heathen. This is a prophecy concerning the great tribulation. You all know about that. This is going to be great tribulation that the nations of the world, including the Israelites, are going to go through. And it's going to be, as Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, like nothing that's ever existed. It's expounded also in the book of Revelation. The Great Tribulation is going to punish God's people because they are apostates, meaning they have departed from the faith, rejecting God and embracing instead witchcraft. That's trading in God's laws for Babylonianism, same thing. This is spiritual whoredom. Who's the great whore? Who's controlling the beast with her power and might upon the earth? It's Israel. Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. I can't imagine that. I have no context personally for the atrocities. Been very sheltered from a lot of that, from things that have happened in generations and millennia past. But I know by history there have been incredible atrocities and horrors that have taken place. And yet Jesus Christ said what's going to happen in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ is going to make all of that pale by comparison. Can't even begin to imagine it. It's going to happen. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, because it is not God's intent to utterly destroy. It is his intent to humble so that they might be softened to finally receive the inspiration of God and do it his way. But all of this is going to be necessary in order to break the pride of an arrogant nation, of an arrogant group of nations under the sway of Satan, creating this cabal to try to create a modern day Babylon, just like Nimrod tried to do in the original Babel. And God is going to confound it like he did the original Babel, and he's going to bring it down. My hypothesis is that by destroying Babylon, he's simultaneously going to be humbling Israel, who is part and parcel with it. I don't think that violates anything that's actually in the Bible. Now, the good news is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how God is actually going to fulfill these prophecies, which is why I started by telling you what's your job. You have everything you need to make sure you're doing the right thing so that you can be a part of that first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns, so that no matter how these things play out on, you know, upon the planet geopolitically, it doesn't matter to you and me. Well, I mean, we care about it, but I'm saying it doesn't impact you in what your job is to prepare yourself for the kingdom of God. You have everything you need to know, because guess what? You have the revelation of truth. You have access to the Holy Spirit through baptism. You have the means to evaluate yourself in relationship to his law versus the law of this world, the deception of Babylon and of Satan the devil. And you can separate that out if you'll do a good job with it. And you can slowly but surely put on more of the mind of Jesus Christ, so that however God fulfills these prophecies of the last days, you're going to be in the right place at the right time. When he suddenly appears and destroys this system and shocks everyone by it, you're not going to be one of those who's mourning it, like the great merchants of the world are going to mourn it, because they're going to lose out on the application of their wealth building at the expense of the many. You're going to be one who's going to celebrate its destruction. You're going to be part of the temple of God, who will finally receive vindication for all of the suffering of the people of God for 6,000 years, and your own included. The worldwide church assumed that the nations of Israel would be humbled by Babylon. And it will, because we read that in Revelation 17 that said the beast is going to turn and finally rend its rider, right? That's going to be humbling. If you've ever ridden a horse and had the horse thrown you off, I've had that happen. That's humbling. That's what's going to happen to Israel at the time of Jacob's trouble. The beast is going to turn on her and rend her. That's what happens when you create a monster like the fictional Dr. Frankenstein, and then the monster destroys you. That's another way to talk about what's going to happen in the last days. Israel built it. Israel is controlling it. But their creation is going to turn by God's design, and is going to rend her and humble her. And the beast, that system, God is going to destroy. They're going to be humbled not by Babylon, but because they became Babylon. Destroying Babylon the Great then will simultaneously humble apostate Israel so that God can finally begin to work.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Babylon Prophecies to Come, the seventh message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Babylon, Past, Present, and Future, given for the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 6th, 2023.